take out your outlines this morning. You know, we've been talking about the book of Genesis, and we've gone through Genesis 1 through 11. That section of the book of Genesis is known as the pre-patriarchal section of the book of Genesis. In other words, it's a lot of stories that don't necessarily have real tight, cohesive, historical dating that are attached to them, but they were part of the oral history of the Israelite nation. And so Moses, when he composed the first five books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch, he wrote down this kind of early history of the nation of Israel. Where did stuff come from? Where did everything begin? Where did we get language? Where did we get stuff? How did we get nations? How did all of this happen? And that's kind of encompassed in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. The overwhelming notion that you get as you come to the end of the 11th chapter of Genesis is simply this, that there is a cycle going on. That God creates things, God initiates things, and man screws it up. That man gets stuck in sin, that man decides to do something that is separate from God, and so there's this constant cycle of God creating, mankind messing it up, and God judging and then recreating so that he can continue to exist, so that man can continue to exist in relationship with God. Well, the last episode we looked at in Genesis chapter 11 was the Tower of Babel. You remember at the Tower of Babel, they were building a city. They were building that city so that they had a place to live, so that they would not be scattered on the earth. And they said that they wanted to make their name great. So in the center of that city, they erected a giant ziggurat, a tower that would reach up to the heavens. And God came down and judged them by changing their languages and scattering them, doing the very thing that they were afraid would happen. And God did that. And then God does something that He has not done before. And we begin to look to a section of Genesis starting in chapter 12, verse 1, called the patriarchal period, or the church father, not the church father, the earliest fathers of the nation of Israel, the patriarchs, the fathers of the chosen line. And the very oldest, the very first patriarch is who? Father Abraham, who had many, and many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. That song is rooted in many of our memories from the time that we were small children. I sang that to my kids the other night while they were going to bed. Learned very quickly. Bad song to put kids to bed. They're like thrashing around and throwing arms and legs and everything else. We're going to take a look at Father Abraham, the first of the patriarchs. He is initially known as Abram, and his wife is known as Sarai. Their names will be changed later, and I'll explain that on a future week. But for now, we are looking at Abram and Sarai, and we pick up their story right at the end of Genesis chapter 11. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Then it tells you how long Terah, Abram's father, lived. Now the Lord said to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Paul says in the New Testament that what God was calling Abram to do was leave where he was at and go to a place that you don't know about yet. In other words, he was not being told to go from Cincinnati to LA. He was not being told to go from San Francisco down to Phoenix. He was being told, hey, I want you to leave Long Beach and go. Just go that way. There was no sense of where he was going. There was no sense of where he would finish. There was no sense of a destination. God simply said, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave everything that you know and go. You can take your cousin, your nephew. You can take your servants and you can take your wife, but that's it. Abram was 75 years old at this time. And here is God's promise. Now, just one thing I want to note for you. He's commanded by God to go. Before the promises come the command. And I think that this is true in our lives as well. I think that that is just a basic truth. That God calls us to a lifestyle, and that lifestyle brings blessings to our lives. Oftentimes, what do we want? We want it the other way around. We want the blessings, and we say, God, if you bless me, then I'll obey you. But that's not how God constructs things. God says, here's the route I want you to go, and if you'll just walk that route, you'll just kind of bump into the blessings. You'll just encounter them along the way. You'll experience them as you go. This is the picture that he draws for Abram. The Lord says to Abram, go from your country, your relatives, your father's house, to a land that I will show you in the future that you do not know about yet. And verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's three sections to the promises that God has laid out for Abram. Number one, letter B. In light of Abram's obedience to the command, he gives him a threefold promise. First, God promises to deliver Abram and his family to a land which God will show them. God promises land. Underline that on your outlines. God promises land. That would have been critically important. Imagine it. You are asked to leave Long Beach. Now, for some of you, that would be no big deal. I've talked to a lot of you. You are biding your time. You can hardly wait to move to the Midwest. You can hardly wait to cash in that fat home of yours and go and live on a parcel somewhere in the middle of nowhere, far away from Sodom and Gomorrah, known as Los Angeles, you know, modern day. But imagine if God called you to move and to leave and didn't tell you anything else. What would be one of the first things you want to know? Well, am I going to go somewhere? I mean, are you going to like land me? Do I get a home? Am I just going to be a nomad? Am I just wandering around? So the very first thing God says is that I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to give you a land and I'm promising it to you. That's why it's called in the Bible the promised land. This is where God initiates that promise with Abram. The second thing God promises, top of the next page, to make Abram into a great nation with a great name. God promises descendants. See, Abram and Sarai had no children. They were 75 years old. You can ask anybody in our church who's 75 years old, you plan on having any more kids? They will tell you no. Abram and Sarai just figured, we're not going to have kids. And so when God says you're going to have descendants, and then in chapter 15, He takes them outside and says, look up at the stars. Can you count them? Your descendants will be more numerous than that. Abram is overwhelmed by this kind of news. This is great news that he himself is going to father a nation. He is going to have descendants. So that's the second part of the promise. I also just want to point out to you what a tremendous contrast this is against the Tower of Babel. Let's not become too disjointed and too focused. Let's be sure to always take a step back and see the whole story that is playing out in the book of Genesis. We've just gotten out of mankind trying to accomplish the same thing. What was mankind trying to do? They were trying to find a place where they could live, a land that they could multiply in. They were trying to find a place where they could make their name great. They were trying to find a place where they would not be scattered, which was considered a lack of blessing in the ancient Near East. And now God steps in and He says, no, I'm going to give you a land that I am promising to you. I am going to make your name great. You're going to have descendants and you will be a blessing. I'm going to bless you. God promises to bless, in fact, the whole earth through Abram in verse 3. Underline that last one. God promises blessing. These three elements, land, descendants, and blessing are the central and guiding themes of all of the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. In fact, the book of Genesis, think about it for a second. When you think of the book of Genesis, okay, you've got land, you've got descendants, and you've got blessing. When you think of the book of Genesis, what does it stand out to you as being about? Don't answer. It's about descendants. I don't want anybody to mess up the answer. It's about descendants. When you think of the book of Genesis, you think of people. You think of who? Adam and Eve. You think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You think of Joseph. You think of the patriarchs, the fathers of the nation of Israel. When you go to the book of Exodus, where everything begins to change because they're in captivity, we make a shift and we begin to see God take hold of the nation of Israel. And remember, right now it's just one guy. Eventually, it will be a whole nation. And God begins to pour out His blessing into the people. And the next, really, three or four books of the Pentateuch are all about how God blesses. How God creates a nation. How God changes their calendar. How God changes everything about this nation so that He can pour Himself out. So that they can, literally, as it says in Exodus, they can be My people and I will be their God. And He pours out His blessing on them. And then when we finally get to the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, what is the primary concern? The book of Deuteronomy is a restating of the blessing. It's a restating of what God has done so that it will prepare a new generation. Remember, the old generation walked for 40 years around in the desert, just wandering, waiting for them to die off. And once they had died off, this new generation is prepared by Moses to do what? With Joshua as their commander. To step into the land. The book of Genesis is about descendants. Most of the rest of the Pentateuch is about the blessing of God on the nation of Israel and how that plays out in history. And at the very end of the Pentateuch, we begin to see God fulfill the promise of the land as Joshua steps in. And what's the first city he takes? Jericho. And the walls come down. It is a powerful story. And it is established literally right here in Genesis chapter 12. God chooses one insignificant man. One man living out in the middle of nowhere. And He says, from you, who come from a barren marriage with no children, from you, I will make a great nation. And He says, one of the greatest verses, I think, in the whole Bible. Let me see if I can find it now. From your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The families of the earth, in you and through your seed. Literally, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is sperma. I won't even need to translate for you, will I? You know what that means, right? It's seed. From your seed, the whole earth will be blessed. That would have been great news for Abraham. But understand that in the New Testament, who do we understand that to be? Jesus Christ. Why are those genealogies so specific in the New Testament? Why do they point back to the very beginning to connect it to this promise? Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that seed. And a personal relationship with Jesus Christ provides what? It provides a blessing to the nations. See, it is Jesus Christ that is in focus here. Don't miss that it's the cross of Jesus that is always in mind throughout the Bible. From the Old Testament to the New, from the New Testament to modern day, from modern day through the end of history, Jesus is in mind. It's His seed that is promised at this moment. And where will it come through? Father Abraham. And what will that do? You and I that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ will be included in the promises that were made to Abraham at the very, very beginning. in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. This is the promise of a lifetime. This is the great and guiding theme of really all of Scripture. Where does it go from here? Well, the command to obey, letter D, and the promises, which are the central crux of what we call the Abrahamic covenant, which God is really just foreshadowing, by the way, in Genesis 12. You won't even find the word covenant. Remember, covenant? Berith? Oh, we don't have it up here right now. But it's that Hebrew word, berith, and it means promise or covenant. It is a legal agreement, like a handshake, like on the front of your worship guide. In modern day, when we shake hands with each other, you know, okay, well, let's make it a deal. And we shake hands. Now, obviously, legally, we sometimes make contracts to make that agreement firm for our court system. Well, they also had a similar way of doing this. But before we can get to making this promise and this covenant and all of this agreement between Abraham and God official, Abram has kind of a learning curve that he has to go through. Have you ever found this? Ever found that the Christian life is filled with learning curves? That God promises something and He calls you to a lifestyle, but it just kind of takes you a while to get there. Maybe right where you're at this morning, you're right at the beginning of the learning curve. And it's just all frustrating for you. The Christian life just makes no sense. It just is frustrating. You're right at the beginning of kind of getting your eyes onto God. Maybe you're in the middle of the learning curve. You're right in the midst of beginning to understand what it really means to follow God. Maybe you have found great victory recently. You're at the end of some of the learning curve. Because you are really able to look back on your life and say, these things that I used to hang on to, these things that I used to run, God's now in charge of them in my life. I would dare to guess that you are at all three places, like me, in your life. There are some things that I trust God for deeply and I see great change. There are some things that are just, I'm right in the midst of it. I'm right in the midst of the battle. And there are some things that God has revealed to me even this week that I need to give up and let Him take control of. And He's going to take me through the process. Well, He does the same thing with Abram, and I don't want you, again, to lose the big picture. God makes this fantastic promise to Abram, and what does Abram do? Does he fall to his knees, say thank you, God, and live an obedient life from there on out? Not exactly. Verse 10, there was a famine in the land. Now we're in the land of Canaan, okay, that we're talking about. Haran, Canaan, right in that general area. In fact, if you take a look at the maps that I provided for you on the back. Now I don't have a whole lot of time to go into all of this. And these maps are so microscopically small that you might have a difficult time knowing where all this stuff is. If you have maps that are in the back of your Bible, Abraham's journeys are generally, they're generally one of the maps that are included because people just love that big, gigantic blue line that I have arcing over the middle of the page. Map makers love this kind of stuff. If you look to the arrow that's down on the right-hand side of the top map, that is Ur. That is Ur in down there in the Babylonian kingdom. It's called Sumerian Ur, or it's just called Ur. It was never in any archaeological document or any archaeological dig. It's never called Ur of the Chaldeans, which is problematic. Recent scholarship and recent archaeological digs have shown an Ur that is called Ur of the Chaldeans way up north, which is where that dash line goes to. I actually think this is probably a better location for where Ur actually is. Suffice it to say, though, that this route that is mapped out there, that big, giant kind of arc or crescent that is there, follows something in the ancient world called the Fertile Crescent. In other words, it's a big, giant arc that goes over the desert. And it was all fertile. And it was probably where the Garden of Eden originally was. And it's where the earliest civilizations existed. And it's where much of the conflict that exists in the world to this day is. Like, that map right there pretty much encompasses where most of the hot spots in all of the world are. Understand, Ur is Iraq. Where he ends up, Israel. The gulf that separates these two places, just as large today as it was then. Why? That's the story of Abraham. We're going to see that play out. We're going to see why there are such conflict, even to this day, in this region. But this is the route that Abram probably followed. And some of these maps give you a good idea of the culture that we're dealing with and some of the different kingdoms that we're wrestling with and all those kinds of things. For Abram to be pulled out in the midst of all of those different kingdoms, in the midst of all of that travel, and for him to be told, I'm taking you to a land that I'm going to promise you, and you will have descendants and you will have blessings. This was mind-blowing stuff. So what does Abram do? Well, there's a famine in the land. So Abram goes down to Egypt. And it says that he sojourned, or he traveled there. For the famine was severe. And when he comes near to Egypt, he says to Sarai, his wife, who is how old now? Probably around 70 years old. All right? He says to Sarai, his 65 to 70 year old wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. What do we translate from this? Sarah is a hottie. She is so beautiful at 65, 75 years old that Abram says, okay, I can tell we're going to have problems. If we go into Egypt and they think we're married, they're going to kill me off. But if we just tell them that I'm your brother, then they won't kill me. They'll actually give me stuff to pay for you. And that'll be great. Benefits us. We get to leave with a whole bunch more stuff. The whole plan. He sets up this entire scheme with Sarai, his wife. And he says, when the Egyptians see you, verse 12, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me. They're going to let you live. Please say that you're my sister. Does this sound like a good, upstanding patriarch in the church, in the Bible? What's he doing? He's asking his wife to lie. He's asking her to lie about who she is, lie about their relationship. He's taking matters into his own hands. He's doing what he thinks is right. He's going about it in his own way. And watch how this thing backfires. It came about when Abram, verse 14, came into Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake. So far, so good, isn't it? I mean, it's going according to the plan of wickedness. Gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. I don't know what that would be for you modern day. You probably don't want any of those things at your place. But this is like, money, investments, Xboxes, all the stuff that you might want. He's just loading them up with the cash. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? You know what that says? He slept with her. Well, they didn't bargain for that. They just thought there'd be this negotiation. He'd get a bunch of stuff. They didn't think about what happens in the end of it. Pharaoh was actually sleeping with Sarai. That wasn't supposed to happen. No wonder God judged. No wonder God stepped in and said, I got to put an end to this thing. Go, here's your wife. Take her and go. How would you like to be on that trip home? It should not be understood here that she was forced into this. Clearly, Sarai was complicit in what had occurred in this whole plan, but it backfires. And even though they become rich, it is done at extraordinary expense. How many of us have done the same thing, but with probably a different set of circumstances? We've traded our families for wealth. We've traded our marriage relationship for a cheap imitation. We've traded what God has given to us, and we've traded the blessing for doing it our own way. See, right after God promises something to Abram, Abram is no sooner with the words of God in his head, it's just leaving his head, and boom, there's a famine. Boom, there's trouble in their lives. And immediately, they decide to just go about fulfilling their own needs in their own way. There is no sense of following God in what Abram has done. Well, the next couple of chapters, just to summarize, because we're kind of trying to take a look at how Abram learns about fulfilling the Word of God here. Abram and Lot is his nephew, they come back from Egypt and they've just got a ton of stuff. So much stuff that when their cattle graze, they're running out of food. And so Abram and Lot get together and Abram says to Lot, "Hey, look, you look one way, I'll look the other way. You go the direction you want, I'll go the other direction. We've got to separate our livestock from one another, and you need to settle over there, and I'll need to settle over here." And they decide to settle in two different locations. Lot looks out to the land that is near the Jordan, and he sees that it is plentiful. There's lots of green grass for grazing. And so he takes that choice part of the land. Of course, right in the middle of that area is a city called Sodom. And its sister city, Gomorrah. A place of great wickedness, the Bible says. But Lot doesn't know that. That's where he goes, and that's actually where he lives. He actually moves into L.A., right there in the book of Genesis. The whole thing is all kind of captured for us in chapter 13. And then there's a war. Chapter 14 is about this war of the kings. Now, when it says war, you got to realize we're talking probably about hundreds of men. These were all small, feudal, kind of little establishments and camps. And they went to war with each other. We would consider these like little tribes that were just skirmishing against each other. But in the midst of that war, Lot and his whole family were taken captive. So Abram raises 318 men, and he goes, and he literally just completely takes over everything. This whole war gets just kind of flattened and decimated by Abram and his trained men. And he grabs Lot, and he brings him back, and we pick up a story that happens right at the end of chapter 14. Where the king of Sodom, verse 21 of chapter 14, says to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." In other words, don't take my people. Let me keep my people. But literally the word means booty. The booty is yours. The goods. The treasure. I mean, that's a great deal, right? But Abram has already had an experience in Egypt where he tried to go after wealth in his own way. And what we see here is Abram learning to trust in the provision of God. Look at what Abram says. Verse 22, chapter 14. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." And then he names them. "I will take nothing from you." Why? "Because I am depending on God." Don't be distracted by the big number 15 that comes next in your Bible. Read it as though it is a single story, which is, of course, what it is. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Do not miss that when Abram follows God, blessing results. Do not miss that before the blessing comes the command. And when we obey the command, the blessings will result. Why? Because God is a God of promises. And that's the way He sets things up. We are a people that want the blessing before the command. We want to obey down the line. Isn't that true with children? They want dessert first. They want other stuff later. They'd rather get all the reward now, and they'd rather put in the time for it later. I mean, us adults aren't that way. Except maybe with credit cards. We'd like to put it on credit now. We'd like to pay for it later. But that's probably the only way that we're... Yeah. Anyway. Abram refuses these spoils of war, and immediately God steps in and He unpacks His promises for Abram. He says to him, "Fear not." By the way, that's the most common command in the entire Bible. You should get in the habit of circling. Whenever you see, "Do not fear," or "Do not be afraid," or "Fear not, for I am with you." The most common command in all of the Bible. Why? Because when God shows up, it is not some kind of dancing celebration. It is God shows up and people fall to their knees in awe and in fear. Because they know what He's capable of. They know, everybody knows, that if God shows up, it's not good news for us. God's perfect. We're not. So when God shows up, what's the first thing off of His lips most of the time? "Don't be afraid. I'm coming in." You ever do that? You know, around the house? Knock first, enter later, that kind of thing. That's what God does. "Fear not, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward is going to be very great." Abram immediately answers God in verse 2. This is the first conversation that we have between one of the patriarchs and God. One of the first interactions, actually, that we have where there's a real conversation between God and the fallen man. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Eliezer was a hired servant. And part of that ancient Near Eastern culture was that if you didn't have any children, your vizier or your second in command, the guy that ran your household, he would inherit everything that you had. It would be his first son that would step in and become the heir of all of your home. So it was a very advantageous position to be in. Because if you were in that position, you had a lot of power, a lot of wealth, and if, in fact, your master never had any children, you got to inherit the whole of his household. So he says to God, "How is it that you will bless me with these descendants, where right now Eliezer is going to be the one that inherits all of my household?" God, in mind-blowing fashion, assures Abram of a son, and He reinforces each aspect of the promise. The land, the descendants, and the blessing. God explains to Abram, all of these things are connected. One of the great verses in all the Bible is chapter 15, verse 5. God takes Abram outside and says to him, "Look towards the heavens, count the stars, if you are able to count them." And He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And verse 6, one of the most powerful responses. Abram, it's speaking of, "Then he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and He reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now, just to be clear here, I want you to take a look at letter C on your outlines. Abram, who is now around 80 years old, he ain't getting any younger, so he's really concerned about the kid thing, right? He's "God, when are you going to do this?" Remarkably, it'll be over 20 more years before it even happens. He's going to push Abram to the brink of his sanity in this thing. Can you imagine having a kid at 110? That is just great. We'll talk about that in a future week. But Abram, who's around 80, believes what God says, and God reckons. That word means gives. I don't want you to interpret that Abram did something that earned him righteousness. Paul, the apostle, makes clear in the book of Romans in the New Testament that Abram did nothing to earn his righteousness. God gave him His righteousness. This is a critical issue when it comes to faith and works and how all of that works out for us. Because see, I'm talking about God's commands and His promises. And it would seem that if I do the right things, then I will experience the promises. But in fact, the Bible says that that equation doesn't actually work out. It's an important verse in understanding faith and works. The verse does not say that Abram earned his righteousness, but that God gave it to him. God initiated with Abram. In fact, He chose him out of the blue. Chose him for no explicable real reason. He was not a great man. He was not a particularly powerful man. In other words, it's the same kind of thing as God choosing you for salvation. God doesn't choose you because you have a lot to offer the kingdom of heaven. I've said before, the Bible makes clear, God chooses what? The foolish things of this world. God chooses the stupid, essentially, so that He can most glorify His name. You may not feel stupid. You may think you're smart. But the Bible says that if you're a believer in Jesus, you were not chosen for your strength, but your weakness, so that God could glorify Himself in you and I. I love that. Bunch of losers all in the same room. It's great. God initiates with Abram. God gives Abram the opportunity and the ability. Abram's response is like taking a gift on Christmas morning. It is not a response that he has earned. He is being given something, a great gift by God. Abram then asks a much different question in verse 8. O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? How do I know for sure that this is all going to happen? And so, in the common way of the ancient Near East, God asks him to set up a covenant. A covenant, a contract. See, modern day, when we have a contract to sign, what do? We've got a stack of papers. You ever bought a house? Those of you that have know exactly what I'm talking about. Remember the day that you signed your escrow papers? Unbelievable, isn't it? You hardly know what half that stuff means. You sign paper after paper and initial and this and that. Basically, you've given up all financial rights for the rest of your life and you've signed it all away to a bank. And that we call that a mortgage and ownership in our culture. And that's a legal contract. What you're observing here in Genesis chapter 15 is the legal contract of the day. In order to enter into a legal contract, people would do this. They would grab some animals, and they were very specific animals, and they're listed there in chapter 15. He says to him, bring me, verse 9, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And everything except for the birds were literally chopped in half. You would just take them, you'd stand them there, and you would hack them into two pieces. Now, what would that spill all over the ground? Blood and entrails. When the animal had dropped to the ground, you would pull it apart so that in the middle, where you would walk, would be filled with body parts from these animals. Goo and blood. It was quite visceral. It was quite messy. It was a big, gigantic, bloody mess. And you and the person that you were going into a contract with would grab hands and you would step down between the animals and you would commit to whatever the contract was and then you would walk through the middle of the animals, sloshing ankle deep in entrails and guts and blood. And the idea was, if either party breaks this contract, may what happened to these animals happen to you. That's pretty serious, isn't it? You didn't enter into a covenant lightly. If you were entering into a covenant, you perceived that you would be able to absolutely fulfill the requirements of the contract. What was the penalty for breaking the covenant? Death. So covenants were not that common. And they were serious business. So Abram sets up all of the covenantal requirements. And he waits. And he waits. It says he waits so long that vultures come. Carrion birds come to eat the carcasses. And he chases them away. And it gets down towards evening. And you remember in that culture, there's no lights, you know. All they have is fire. There's no catching a TV show in the evening to wind down. When it got dark, they went to sleep. And that's what happens to Abram. When the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God spoke to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And he gives him a vision of what's going to happen in Egypt. I don't need to read it to you. Just know that he tells him that your descendants are going to go into Egypt. They're going to be held captive, but they will come back to this place. And they will take possession of this land. Verse 17 is where it gets extremely interesting. It came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven. There's no way to really translate that very well. It was a large burning ball. that appeared as though it were an oven, and a flaming torch. The two seem to be connected in the Hebrew. It's a giant flaming thing that we have a hard time explaining in English. And it was representative of the very presence of God. When God is described often in the Bible, He is like fire. That is a common description of God, of angels, of those things that are heavenly and associated with God. And this amazing picture of a smoking oven and a flaming torch passes by itself through the pieces of the covenant. In other words, don't miss the symbolism here. God seals the agreement while Abram is asleep. God says, I will be the one that will keep this covenant. And even if you fail the covenant, even if you fail on what I have called you to, even if you cannot keep your end of the deal, the promise is still secure. God Himself seals the promise. And it says on that day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And then He gives the dimensions of it. Abram responds by creating the situation of the covenant, but he never walks the line. God walks the line for him. He seals the covenant himself, letter E, bearing all of the obligation for the promise of land, descendants, and blessing. Mankind might fail, but God will not fail. He will be faithful to His promises. This covenant, this promise that God establishes with Abram is for all generations, the Bible says. We'll kind of work out some of those details in the weeks that are ahead. But isn't it amazing that in the New Testament, or the Newer Testament, the Bible says that Jesus came to establish a new covenant, using the same language, the same agreement. See, for any covenant, what's on the line? It's a life and death kind of situation in the Bible. For any kind of an agreement like that to exist, it's life and death. The Bible says that we are responsible to obey God, and that the wages of sin are death. In fact, because mankind has failed at walking the line, at walking through the covenant promise, because God put Himself on the line, who must pay the penalty for failing the covenant? Even though it's Abraham's human descendants that are at fault, who has to pay the price? The one that walked the line. The one that went through those animals. The one that made the promise. And because God is good on His promises, He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die. Not for what He had done. Not for making the promise, but for those that had failed fulfilling their end of the bargain. He accomplishes what we cannot. Jesus Christ came to establish a new covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant where if we respond to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's life is substituted for our own. If we respond to what He has done, the Bible says we ourselves are reckoned as righteous. Is it anything we've done to earn it? Is it anything you've done to be good? Is it anything you've done to benefit God's kingdom? No. It's something that God gives to us. Free gift. Promised by God. Secured and sealed by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said that when you come to this table of communion, that we are to remember Him. Remember Him who fulfilled the covenant. Remember Him who has secured grace. Remember Him who walked the line and paid the penalty on your behalf so that you could be reckoned as righteous and experience eternal life forevermore. Remember Him. Jesus Christ, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread and He broke it apart. I cannot help but think of the breaking apart of the animals in the covenant, and that Jesus stood in the middle of those broken pieces of bread. And He stood there and He says, whenever you eat this bread, I want you to remember Me. Remember that it is My sacrifice that happened on the cross that secures this covenant of grace for you. Whenever you come together and eat this bread, remember Me, Jesus said. He says, before you come to this table, before you eat this bread, you must inspect your heart. You must consider where you're at on that learning curve with Jesus. See, Abram went and tried to fulfill the covenant in his own way, right off the bat in Egypt. What happened? It fell right in his face. The whole thing went down the tubes. And then Abram trusted God. And what did God follow up with? The blessings. He followed up on what He promised Abram in the first place. Let me ask you, is your life being lived in obedience to God? Whenever we come to this table of communion, that should be the question that we ask ourselves. Am I living a life that is like the covenant that I am a part of? That's why this table is for people that have trusted in Jesus Christ with their life. And it's not for those of you that are still kind of checking out Jesus, that are still inspecting the claims of Jesus Christ. This is a reaffirmation of the covenant in the lives of God's chosen people. Will you take this time to consider the areas of your own life where you and I know, you know what, God? I'm right at the beginning of the learning curve on some things. And I want to give them to You. I want to place them in Your hands. I don't want to have any benefit that comes from something that I do. God, I want to only benefit from the things that You are giving to me. I'm going to rest wholly on what You provide, God. I am not going to trust in my own way of doing things. I'm not going to trust in that for my children. I'm not going to trust in that for my wife and I, my husband and I. I'm not going to trust in that for anything in my life. I'm just going to trust in You. There might be no more difficult prayer that exists. And that's what this table is to remind us of. Jesus Christ took bread. He broke it. And He said, this is My body. Whenever you eat it, remember Me. I hope you will never forget the great covenant that God established with Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus and is working out in us. Let's pray together and let's begin to prepare our hearts for this communion table.